This is, of course, Palm Sunday. I've read an article just this week of one of the large mega churches in the Southwest was encouraging people to come today and give each other high fives for Palm Sunday. Don't you dare. This is a day on which the Church of Christ commemorates his arrival in the city of Jerusalem for the last time, where, as you know, he is going to be arrested and tortured, falsely accused, and then crucified. And all this is going to take place so that God's plan to redeem his fallen creatures might be fulfilled. So Jesus comes to the city of Jerusalem after more than 3 years of public ministry in which he has revealed himself in word and deed as the long-awaited Messiah, the Savior of mankind. Now we know that many of the events that occurred during this last week of Christ's life, a large portion of the Gospels, in some cases, is taken up with those last few days. We have written records of the teachings that he spoke during those final days. And of course, we have several vivid accounts of the conclusion of that week when the Savior is taken into custody, the innocent or the guilty. But what is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John relative to the final days of the Messiah is the account of what really happened in history to bring the promises of redemption to fulfillment. And it's the account of what our Savior really experienced in our place as he came to that point where the purpose for the incarnation was accomplished on the cross. The consideration of Palm Sunday leads naturally to the consideration of the death of Christ, which was the culmination of that final week. The Gospels tell us that Jesus entered the city to shouts of praise and adoration. They tell us that he was received as a king. Expectation and excitement accompanied the Lord's arrival in Jerusalem on that last Sunday. The arrival, characterized as it was by joy and celebration, was the only event that week that could be described in such a manner. The last week of Christ's earthly experience is marked by confrontation, severe personal trauma. These were the days of grief for the Savior of God's people. After arriving in the city, Luke tells us that Jesus wept over it, knowing that Jerusalem would soon be overrun by her enemies and destroyed for unbelief, a fact that took place in AD 70. On Monday, Jesus cast out the money changers from the temple, and he laments the condition of his Father's house of worship. On Tuesday, there is increasing hostility from the Jewish leaders against Jesus. And as the week goes on, coming to the beginning of the end with the betrayal of the Savior into the hands of the Roman soldiers. This betrayal marks the start of an episode in which the gentle and sinless Son of God is tortured and finally nailed to a cross. And throughout the record of this last week, numerous prophecies are being cited by all the writers of the Gospel. They show that God's plan was, in fact, being fulfilled, as he said it would be. John quotes from the prophecy of Isaiah, as he tells us about the unbelief and the intense hostility that were manifested during those last days. The portion of Isaiah that John mentions is the well-known chapter 53, which was read for us just a few moments ago. And one theme to be found in the book of Isaiah is that of a servant who is coming to accomplish God's desire and free his people from their captivity in sin. Isaiah 53 is by far the most vivid and the longest description of the work of the Savior to be found in the Old Testament. This servant, of course, is God's own son, as it turns out. His son will render to him that which his earthly sons had failed to provide, which is perfect obedience and honorable worship. The way of the servant will be characterized by suffering. His experience will not consist merely of giving to the Father the obedience demanded by the law of God. His experience also will include paying a price for the guilt borne by those whom God would have as his own, that being his very elect. The servant in Isaiah's prophecy is the Messiah, and he's coming to rescue fallen man by providing what fallen man needs but can never supply on his own. So Isaiah's description of the suffering servant begins with two rhetorical questions. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? This is the portion of Isaiah 53 that the Apostle John quotes as it records a steadfast unbelief and hatred toward Christ during those last days of his earthly life. And John indicates that the events of those last few days were leading to the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy regarding the servant. Therefore, what we read in Isaiah is the prophet's description of what happened as the goal of Palm Sunday was reached. Isaiah's words tell us how our redemption was actually accomplished. And after expressing a degree of dismay at the reception given to the suffering servant, Isaiah goes on to describe his character, his mission, and his satisfaction. Look at verses 2 and 3 again for the character of this servant who is to come. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. One of the most obvious elements to be noted in connection with Palm Sunday and all the events that follow is the humility of Christ. Remember that he's the God-man. And yet he rode into the city of Jerusalem that last day on the back of a lowly beast of burden. Our blessed Savior did not appear in the city in the strength of human flesh. He did not come armed with the skills and the cunning of a man in order to rescue us. On the contrary, the prophet says that our Redeemer had no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. When the time came for his arrest and crucifixion, as we know, no one stood with the servant. No one stood with that man who would give himself for those very followers who were now deserting him. When the hour of his betrayal came, when the soldiers took him into custody and treated him so cruelly, Isaiah says that he was alone. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. That Hebrew word is translated despised means to hold in contempt, to disdain something. When applied as it is in this verse, it means to be considered worthless, to be thought of as vile. How ironic that the one who gave his life to save us would be so viewed by us. Nevertheless, this is how we as a race in need of redemption viewed our Redeemer. Notice that Isaiah says we did not esteem him. He means, of course, as sinners. Those who were the objects of Christ's distress and pain considered him a vile man, a man who got what he deserved, we might say. And such is the nature of sin. The sin in which we are steeped convinces us that we are pure, and the truly pure one is unclean. Sin leads us to believe that all suffering is deserved except our own. Therefore, we look upon the God-man, cruelly treated, staggering under the weight of our transgressions, and we conclude that he must be worthy of what he is receiving. That was exactly the attitude expressed by those around him during those last hours. But this simply discloses not only the deceptiveness of sin, but also of our incredible ignorance of the way of salvation. What about the mission of the servant? God's plan to save those made in his image involves substitution. Knowing that we could never make amends for our rebellion, knowing that we could never satisfy the demands of justice, our Creator ordained that another should take our place and bear our burden. Such is the law of our Heavenly Father. He decreed that one able to carry the sin of the world, one able to offer a sacrifice of such worth that this sin could be atoned for, should become our representative. But he was not lovely to look upon, nor did he come in the armor of a hero, but this one saved your soul from eternal darkness. And so Isaiah continues in verse 4. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. but he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging, we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. These verses contain two primary elements: the suffering of the servant and the reason behind the suffering. Isaiah describes the suffering of our Savior by various terms. Jesus Christ, he says, bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. And these two past phrases refer to the identification between the subject to those griefs and sorrows and the one not subject to such things. These phrases refer to Christ sharing in the plight of human beings, creatures who live within the confines of a fallen world. The word translated griefs refers to sickness and disease, all manner. The word translated sorrows refers to mental and physical pain of the most intense kind. In the case of God's servant, he came to identify with us so that he might rescue us. And Isaiah declares that the servant, the one to whom we turned our backs, had placed upon his shoulders the consequences of sin. He shared in our affliction, though he had no part in what brought about this terrible state of affairs. And further, the prophet says that the servant was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, verse 5. The Savior took upon himself not just the consequences of sin's presence in this world, consequences like sickness, sorrow, war, death. He also took upon himself the guilt of sinners. The one to whom we would not have looked for aid, according to Isaiah, is the very one who rescued us by taking our place. And notice that the prophet makes it clear that a substitution occurred. The consequences for our transgressions pierced the sinless one. The weight of our iniquities crush the innocent one. So let this one fact be clear. The servant did not suffer for himself. He suffered for you. God's Son was chastened for your well-being and scourged so that you might be healed. This is the gospel, is it not? This is God providing what God demanded, but which we could never supply. This is the good shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. Indeed, this is how Isaiah pictures the atonement in verse 6. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to his own way. What an appropriate picture. Ignorant creatures, each following the leading of his corrupt heart, wandering this way and that, all while convinced that everything is fine, and not knowing, not aware, that destruction is just over the horizon. As creatures in rebellion against the Creator, we went in that way that seemed right to us. But this was the way of everlasting death, it turns out. God, in his mercy and according to his grace, prevented us from experiencing the ultimate end of rebellion. And he did this by sending a servant to take our place under his wrath. So the servant, the Savior, took the divine blows that were reserved for us. He was beaten in our place. He was crucified in our place. He died in our place. And this was no random occurrence. This was no accident. Isaiah adds, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. And imagine the depth, the quality of God's love for us. Imagine being loved so much by a Creator that he's willing to do such a thing. This salvation was not owed to us. It's not that we were in a slightly uncomfortable position and God helped us out of a spot. We were dead. And we were due the full wrath of God. But the wrath didn't fall on us. The righteous wrath of God fell on another. Another who, by God's doing, took our place. There is no response to this that I can think of that would be sufficient. Is it? We can only cover our mouths in astonishment as we try to understand the love of God in Christ. He was was my sin, Isaiah implies. It was my transgression, my iniquity, which the dear Son of God suffered so. He suffered. Now I go free. That doesn't sound right. He was pierced, he crushed, chastened in my place. That doesn't sound fair. As men judge fairness, as we define what is right, we must say that the substitution of the servant for the sinner is neither fair nor right. Nevertheless, this is the way of God's grace. There was no other avenue of escape, no other payment to be made. The human condition was such that no other solution would work. Only by having a substitute take our place, one who had no sin of his own, one whose suffering and death would be of such immeasurable value that he could take away the sins of the world, could offer this kind of sacrifice to God. And that was God's own Son. The contemplation of the events begun on Palm Sunday is troubling indeed. Not only did the Holy One receive our punishment, he also had to endure the hostility of God himself. There came a time, as the servant was suspended between heaven and earth on the cross, that the face of his Father turned away from him. And then he knew hell. He knew the torment of being separated from God. How can it be that God, who is only good and pure, could ever know the ultimate cost of sin? Well, this could happen only in the plan of redemption, whereby the Son of God becomes the Son of Man and offers himself in our place. Who could have disapproved if the Savior had protested his treatment that week? Who would dare raise a question if he had spoken in his defense and announced to his tormentors that he was innocent, that he was receiving what he did not deserve? Who would deny the Savior's right to raise his voice and say, "I go to the cross, yes, but let it be known that I go to die not for my sin, but for the sin of mankind." Verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that has led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Isaiah summarizes what the servant experienced in verse 7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And both words represent the most severe kind of treatment. However, there were no yells of protest from the Savior, no objections. There was no resistance offered against the injustice being perpetrated against him. The prophet writes again, and he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. This record of Isaiah does away with the notion that the Son of God was in any way forced to take our place, and leads us to the conclusion that he suffered the incredibly painful things recorded and described because he was willing to do so, and because he held our good above his own. So this is Jesus Christ, who, although he existed in the form of God, not regarding equality with God a thing to be grasped. Here is Jesus Christ emptying himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. This is the Savior being found in appearance as a man, humbling himself by death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. This is the bishop of your soul, paying the price. This is your captain, waging war against that which held you as a prisoner. Like a lamb made ready for a sacrifice, so the God-man willingly received the betrayer's kiss. He agreeably walked into the arms of the Roman soldiers, patiently listened to the ranting of fools like Pilate, allowed his flesh to be ripped from his back by the cat of nine tails, allowed his blessed face to be slapped by a creature made of dust, allowed the blood to flow from his wounded brow down over his face, and without protest, took up that heavy cross and walked to the place of his death. If anything, Isaiah's words don't even do justice to what Jesus Christ endured. There's the meaning of that night. So Isaiah expresses the astonishment every sinner should feel when hearing this story. Verse 8 again. By oppression and judgment, he was taken out of the way. And he asks an important question. And as for his generation, who considered that he was actually cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? No one apparently thought that. He's being punished for us. No, the sinner assumed he was being punished because he deserved it. So who would have thought that what this servant suffered was due to the sin of others and not his own? Who would have imagined that what he received was completely undeserved, but was received nevertheless so that others could go free? Who would suspect that the stroke due us would land upon him? Such a solution to sin would not have occurred to us, Isaiah indicates. But this is God's way. This is God's grace. This is the only way our salvation could have been accomplished. And so God designs this dreadful plan and is executed upon his own Son, giving us some insight into the truth behind the treatment endured by the Savior. Isaiah adds in verse 9, his grave is signed with wicked men. Yet he was with a rich man in his death because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. While Christ was judged as a wicked man by his persecutors, while they would assign him, if they could, a place with other lawbreakers in his death, Isaiah reminds us that in his burial, even before the glorious resurrection, the God-man was vindicated. Scripture records that his body was not placed with the wicked, but in the tomb of a rich man, which signaled not only his innocence, but also what was to come. Now look at verses 10, 11, and 12. This is a section of this prophecy which rarely gets reviewed. The prophet describes the aftermath of the assault of all the things he just described, the suffering of the servant. So without question, this chapter in Isaiah requires sober reflection on the amazing work of God in Christ, of course. It requires us to come face to face with the agony that our Savior endured for us. And we know, even as we read this troubling account, that the end of Christ's ordeal was our salvation. We know that what he suffered resulted in our sin being pardoned. And up to this point, Isaiah has emphasized the tribulation of the servant. He has repeatedly reminded us that his suffering servant was there for our deliverance. Well, now, as this session comes to a close, Isaiah changes tone, and he concludes on a decidedly hopeful and encouraging note. Verse 10. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring. He will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Did you catch that first statement? The Lord was pleased. Not reluctant, not grieved, pleased to crush his son under the weight of our sin. He means that Yahweh, the great covenant-keeping God, decreed this method of atonement. He did not simply agree to it. He ordained it. By his design, the Son of God became the sinner's substitute. According to God's desire, Christ, as that substitute, received the punishment that was due the rebel. So the prophet adds that by rendering himself as a guilt offering, the servant of God saved the many and ensured prosperity. The servant was offered in place of the sinner, and the nature of the sacrifice being the servant himself guaranteed our eternal rescue. So Isaiah here implies in his language that an offering for sin had to be made. The nature of our standing before God required an atonement. Christ's willingness to provide that atonement, his willingness to become that atonement, in fact, meant that the unavoidable price would be paid, and that would bound us, would bind us no longer. Isaiah continues in verse 11. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. Have you ever thought about what the prophet means in the latter portion of this chapter? There's a direct relation between the suffering of the servant and the well-being of the sinner. This connection has been made previously. Isaiah seems to be saying that the suffering servant will be looked upon, or he will look upon his finished work, and he'll be satisfied. He will see his finished work applied to those in need, and he will be glad. The servant, having given himself in the place of those who deserve God's wrath, will have the pleasure or satisfaction of seeing the fruit of his suffering, and the fruit will be a redeemed humanity. So the connection between the servant's suffering and the well-being of the sinner, which I just noted, is spelled out in the next phrase. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. That is a plain statement of the substance of this chapter. God never simply ignores sin. He always requires and extracts payment for transgressions. His nature demands such a course. Isaiah writes clearly and says that the payment for mankind's sin was the suffering and death of God himself in the person of Christ. This is the satisfaction of the servant. We looked at his character, his mission, and now his satisfaction. He will see the fruit of his suffering and death, and that fruit will be rescued, the rescued souls of humanity. The end of his ordeal will vindicate his suffering. In return for bearing our griefs, carrying our sorrows, being pierced through for our transgressions, and crushed for our iniquities, the servant will purchase our eternal freedom. The satisfaction being enjoyed by the servant included honor that would be bestowed upon him by God. Look at verse 12 again. Once it's all done, once the atonement has been made and received, God says, I will allot him a portion with the great. He will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. This is a way of saying that Jesus Christ, our Savior, will be exalted and will receive glory and praise forever. Like a victorious warrior, the servant will persevere and overcome. The end of his battle will find him in possession of a great treasure, the treasure of human souls. This exaltation will come in response to the selfless acts performed by the servant, acts designed to save those in such distress. I mentioned in the beginning of this chapter from Isaiah about the Savior providing what fallen man needs. Another way to say this is that Isaiah 53 is the gospel. This is perhaps the first and most obvious application of this text. Let's begin our application, therefore, by reviewing the gospel according to Isaiah. There are three parties in Isaiah's presentation of the gospel: mankind, the servant, and God. Immediately we are confronted by the disturbing way in which God's servant, Jesus Christ, is viewed and treated. He's despised. He's looked upon as one unworthy of esteem or honor. One of the first things that Isaiah writes about, therefore, is our perception of our Savior. Why is he viewed this way? Why is the servant looked upon with disdain? Well, Isaiah answers these questions, and it quickly becomes evident that the reason behind this warped perception, in which the innocent one is viewed as worthy of punishment, and in which the one without sin is made to suffer sin, is our needy condition as fallen human beings. The gospel, according to Isaiah, declares to us that something's wrong with us. Something so dreadful that we judge the Holy Son of God as unholy. Something so serious that we view his punishment as just. Moreover, the suffering of the servant reveals that we are in need. So great is our need, in fact, that a remedy requires a sacrifice of infinite worth, something we could never discover or supply. So that brings us to the second party in Isaiah's gospel. Surely we understand, according to Isaiah, the human race is estranged from the Creator and existing under a sentence of eternal death. Man needs a servant to become his substitute, to suffer for him, because the debt was simply too large for us to ever pay. That debt is the guilt incurred when our father Adam disobeyed the Maker. It's the guilt we incur as we every day compound our transgressions one after another against God. As Adam's descendants, we all carry the corruption of the soul that resulted from his defection. That's what's wrong with us. This is why we misjudge the blessed Son of God. This is why it took the death of God in Christ to set us free. God, the third party in the gospel according to Isaiah, he supplied what fallen man had to have, namely a substitute who would take our place under the wrath of heaven. And this substitute in God's plan would receive our punishment, the innocent for the guilty. He would willingly step forward and offer himself in our place. Be assured, therefore, that your sin debt will be paid by him. It will be paid by him, or it will be paid by you. Isaiah describes one pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Is this the one in whom you are trusting at this hour? Is this the one you gladly ownership substitute? If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, as he presented in the scriptures, if you rest in his finished work for your salvation, then his suffering, his death, will be accepted on your behalf by God, the great judge of mankind. If you refuse God's provision of a Savior, then you must face God's wrath on your own. Let's pray. Father, thank you that we do not have to face your wrath on our own, but you have provided for us a Savior who is Christ Jesus the Lord. We thank you that you've been reminded this day of how he will be accepted this time of mediator between fallen man and the Holy God. We pray, O Lord, that you would help us to appreciate more fully, more fruitfully, the intercession of our Savior according to your plan of salvation. Call us to love him with greater intensity as time goes on. We pray this all for his glory, for your honor, through him.